Book of Revelation, chapter 11. I want to begin reading here in verse 11 and finish that chapter. This is speaking of the witnesses that were slain. In verse 11, after 3 days and then half, the Spirit of life from God entered unto them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And the earthquake, in the earthquake, were slain of men, 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroyed the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The seventh trumpet, that's what we're looking at tonight. The seventh trumpet, this is the last trumpet that will be blown, and it brings about the end of the world as you and I know it. In Revelation chapter 11, we're given here a description of the church, the true church of God. She's called many names. In verse 1, she's called the temple of God. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them, and I'll walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And you and I look for a day and time and place when, just as that old Jewish temple was filled with the Shekinah glory of God, then this temple, this church in heaven will be filled with God's presence. Not his Shekinah glory, but his real presence. What a day that will be. And then here in chapter 2, verse 11, the church is called that holy city, as opposed, no doubt, to earthly Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. If you want to talk about earthly Jerusalem now, then it's really Antichrist. That's the attitude that dwells there. They hate Christianity. They hate God. They hate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, the church is called the two witnesses. We looked at that last week. The two witnesses that witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since Acts chapter 2, up until this present time, and up until the end of the world, with the exception of these 3.5 days, the church will witness, will bear witness of Jesus Christ and the truth that's in him. Then we saw in verse 7, the church was overcome. She was killed. She lies humiliated in the streets for 3.5 days. And that's a short time. That'll be a short time. The church that will live in that day, and it seems like that time may be approaching, this is the comfort that she'll have. She'll only lie there in her humiliation for 3.5 days. Then the Spirit of life from God will enter into her again, and she'll stand upon her feet, and she'll ascend to heaven, and her enemies shall see it. But if you want to know what the world thinks about the church, when she lays humiliated and loses all of her power to say or witness or do anything but just lay there in her humiliation, what does the world do? It rejoices. It says, finally, we've got rid of these two prophets that tormented us with this grace business. We don't have to hear them anymore. Peace and safety is what they'll say. Peace and safety. But when that happens, everything seems to change, and it changes suddenly. The seventh trumpet begins to sound, and when that happens, things begin to happen so rapidly, and suddenly the end of the world comes. That's what we see there in our text that I read to you. Let's look at some things here that takes place beginning in verse 12. And look at it tonight this way. In verse 12, the church is raptured. And she's glorified. She's changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. In verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, doesn't it? At the last trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. And at the last trump, the trump shall be sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The church shall put on incorruption. She'll have a body like unto the body of her Lord Jesus Christ. You and I believe in a rapture. I believe in a rapture. I believe the church is going to be taken up. I believe that. I just don't believe in a secret rapture. I think when the church is glorified, when the Lord comes again, people's going to see her. They're going to see the graves open. They're going to see the saints changed. But it all is happening here so rapidly in our text. Here in verse 13, and the same hour, that word, it means at the same time, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to God. John sees this earthquake. And the world, as we know it, begins to collapse. And he says, your many are slain in the earthquake. And those who aren't slain give glory to God. Now, we don't know in what sense they give glory to God. They certainly do not worship him in spirit and in truth. It's somewhat like Nebuchadnezzar when he saw the Son of God walking in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave glory to the God of heaven too, but it was just lip service. It was done out of awful fear in his heart. Maybe they gave glory to God by saying what they said in chapter 6, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And I want you to remember this when we look how rapidly these things are taking place. We got to remember that these are visions John is seeing. And when you read about a vision, you don't get in a lot of detail, do you? It's just a general description of the day of judgment and what's going to happen. And what we see here is an earthquake. Everything is shaken. Men are killed. Parts of the city fall. And then in verse 14, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh immediately. See how quick these things are happening? And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, here's something that's going to happen. We've seen the church taken up. And then we see the city begin to fall. Men begin to be slain. And now, here we're told that when the last trumpet sounds, not only does all of that begin to happen, but the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the end, isn't it? all the kingdoms now have become manifestly so the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. In other words, he subdued them. He has conquered them, just like he said he would do. Christ must reign. He's reigning now, isn't he? And he will reign till he's put all his enemies and all the kingdoms of men and devils under his feet. Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2? He saw this terrible beast-like image. It had a head like gold. His chest and his arms was like silver, and his belly was as brass, and his legs and feet were iron and clay. And then Daniel saw in his vision a little stone was cut out of the mountain and began to roll and get bigger and bigger, and it hit this huge, terrible image and broke his clay feet. And the image fell, and this little rock rolled over it and ground it to powder, and the wind blew it away. And Daniel interpreted that. He said, God is going to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom will have no end to it. And it will subdue all other kingdoms. And that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted is fulfilled here in our text. All the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world, though they're the enemies of the Son of God now, they will one day be subdued, and it will all become His. Now, I quoted a part of this verse a minute ago, but I want you to hold chapter 11. And look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Some in this church, in the Corinthian church, were denying the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul proves that he had risen indeed. And he says here in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. That's what we're studying about tonight, isn't it? The seventh trumpet sound and He's coming. And verse 24, then cometh the end. When that seventh trumpet sound, the end is here. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign until He hath put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's what we see in our text. That all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The difference in the premillennial view and the view that we take as we study the book of Revelation is this. So many premillennialists believe that Christ will sit on the throne of David. That He will rule someday. You and I look at this from the position that He's on David's throne now. That Jesus Christ is reigning right now. And we prove that from Scripture in verse 25. He must reign. He must reign. He's reigning now. And He's subduing all of His enemies under His feet. I love Psalms chapter 110 and verse 1 through 3. where David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, set on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And what's the next verse say? Verse 2 says this, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is ruling right now. And he will continue to rule until he has subdued all the kingdoms of men and devils under his reign. He must reign. And that's what we see here in our text in verse 15. Now go back over again to Revelation chapter 11 and look in verse 16. Some of the things that's taking place, and they're taking place so rapidly. Now, when you read this chapter, as I just did to you, it looks like one thing is taking place, then there's a pause, then something else takes place, and then there's a pause. But this is just a vision showing us the general view of everything. All of this has now happened suddenly. It's suddenly taking place. The church is taken up. And then John begins to see the earth collapse, men being slain. And all the kingdoms of the world are now become the kingdoms of God's Son and of His Christ. And here's something else that takes place in verse 16 regarding the 24 elders. Now we said, as we first saw these in chapter 4 of Revelation, this is the church. They're set number that represents that innumerable company of people. The 24 elders is the church. And notice now what they do. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God." Now I love to read this like this. "And the church, resting upon their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God." I think you can read that like that. They're on the thrones. The word seat means thrones. And they're sitting, so they're resting, and they worship God on their faces. As I get older, and you're probably just like me, there are some things that I long for. And I'm longing for some things. The last few years, I have really got to long for. There's two things that I long for right now more than anything else. You know what one of them is? Rest. Rest. I've got this mental fatigue that I cannot get through for some reason or other. I can rest, I can sleep, I can get up in the morning. I've got this mental fatigue. The thirst, oh, I'm getting old. That's part of it, isn't it? But there's a land where we'll never grow old. And there's a place and there's a time when we will worship God, we will serve God with a full capacity of soul and body and never get tired. That will be a place of eternal rest. They will reign in life. And this new man that's within will never get tired. And these new bodies will never get tired. They will serve the Lord on their thrones while they sit there. There will be all kinds of activity in heaven. You can bet on that. I don't know very much about it, but I know we're just not going to go up there and stir at things. We're going to be serving the Lord. But we'll never get tired. We'll never get tired. They sit on their thrones. And the second thing I see here in this text is this. And that's true worship. I long to worship God with a pure heart. Don't you? David said, "Man, it is best stage altogether vanity. Here I stand before you, reading the Scriptures, trying to explain the Scriptures, and I have this vanity. When I would do good, evil is present with me." But there's coming a place and a time when we will worship God without this burden of sin. There'll be no sense of sin to afflict us. There'll be no burden for us to have to bear.
We won't be afflicted with unbelief anymore. We will worship the triune God with undimmed eyes and an unsinning heart. I long for that, don't you? And that's coming. That day is coming when the church will sit upon her thrones and she'll bow and worship God as she never was able to in this world. That day's coming, brothers and sisters. It's coming. And I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? And that's our hope. You notice some of the things that we don't see here in these elders as they fall upon their faces and worship God. You don't see any with heads bowed in shame. Did you see that as I read that? You don't see one head bowed in shame. You don't see one tear in any eye. You don't see one heart filled with sorrow. You don't see anybody with the least degree of fear and dread and anxiety. This is the day of judgment. This is the last trumpet that sounds. But the church is not to live in dread of that day. That's not a day of dread for the church. It's a day of victory and triumph and joy and peace and gladness. Is it not? We look to that day with reverence, with the deepest of reverence. But we do not look to that day with the slightest fear and dread. Adam and Eve was ashamed when the Lord approached them to them. But you know why they were ashamed? They were naked. We're no longer naked. Believers in Jesus Christ are clothed with the garments of salvation. They have the perfect imputed righteousness of the Son of God to clothe their shame. Now, if you believe that, you cannot believe also we're going to stand there at the judgment with heads bowed and red-faced. We're clothed. And there'll be no guilt there. Guilt is what brings shame. But the saints won't have any guilt, will they? Jesus Christ perfectly atoned for their sins. He paid the penalty for their guilt, and He's washed their sins away in that sin-atoning blood. And there'll be no reason for the church to stand there with shameful faces and with fearful heart. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church, and He's going to present that church to Himself. And how's she going to look? How's she going to be? Without spot? What else did He say? Without blemish? Or any such thing? But that it should be holy and without blame before Him. And you don't see any of this negative stuff when the elders bow to worship. I know what preachers have told us. I know they've told us if you do this or you don't do that, boy, you're going to be ashamed someday, buddy. God's going to get even with you someday. You going to tell a Christian that? It's to make me feel better because some Christian has done me wrong. God's going to get even with him. Yeah. If you're in Christ, if you're in Christ Jesus the Lord, your salvation is of Him. And the only reason you would think about being ashamed and the only reason you look to this day with dread is that you're not fully trusting in Him. You think there's something left for you to supply, for you to do. And therefore, until you get it all done, you can't have this longing to be there with Him. See yourself in Christ, and you can look forward to this day. It shall be said in that day, Isaiah said, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. Lo, this is our God. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad. Not fearful, not anxious, but we shall be glad and rejoice in His salvation. He has done everything that's needful to be done to take away all the fear of that day and all the anxiety about it and all the dread about it. And He's given us a good hope to look forward to that day when we'll worship Him in spirit and in truth without any sense of sin. Now, the fifth thing about this that we see here on this last day of the history of this world is found in here in verse 17 and the first part of verse 18. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. And here's what they said. The church said this: "We give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, which art and was." And I was reading the little Greek interlinear today, and it said, "And you that are come." You that are come. He's come. There's no need to say He's yet to come at this time because He's come. "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned, and the nations were angry." Now look at the distinction between the saints in heaven and the unbelievers in regard to God being sovereign. Look at the distinction between them. That distinction, very plain, isn't it? The saints were thankful. "We thank you, O God, that you're sovereign." That's what they said, isn't it? Everywhere you and I turn to in the Bible, we find this wonderful teaching that our triune God is indeed a sovereign God. Didn't we look at that Sunday? When Jehoshaphat was in trouble there in Judah and the armies of the aliens were coming against him, he went to the temple and got on his face and said, "Lord, are not you God? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of men? And is there not in your hand power and might so that none can resist you?" Who's he talking to? A sovereign Lord. And here we find them again, rejoicing and praising him that he's their sovereign God. You know something, brothers and sisters? I can say this without any fear of the scriptures contradicting me. If our God is not sovereign, nobody will be saved. Nobody will be saved. This ain't something black and white. This ain't something that's gray areas. This is black and white, isn't it? It's not something that's indifferent. We look upon this indifferent as what we should eat or drink. What we eat or drink may be indifferent. You can leave it alone or eat it or drink it. But when we're talking about God being God, that's something every last saint believes. You think there'll be anybody in heaven that believe he got there by the power of his will? I doubt it, brothers and sisters. I doubt it. I really doubt it. Because here you see the church bowing to worship. And they're saying the same thing there that we're saying right now. God reigns. And we're thankful, aren't we? We're thankful. That's the only hope we have, that He's sovereign. D.J. Ward, the old black preacher down in Lexington, used to say, I love what he said. He said, "If God had not sovereignly chosen sons, then heaven would have none." That's true, isn't it? Sovereign grace chose us. Sovereign love redeemed us in the person of God's Son. And sovereign grace called us effectually. And sovereignty keeps us, and sovereignty will get us to heaven. And there we will sing this song that the church sang. "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty. For you've taken unto you your great power, and you have reigned. Now, we just said a minute ago that Jesus Christ is reigning right now, and that's what our text tells us, isn't it? You have reigned. Thou hast reigned. And he's been reigning since he said, let there be light. But how does this world feel about this? Well, it says you're the unregenerated world, said in verse 18, the nations were angry. If you keep that in just context, the church is saying our God is sovereign, and therefore that's one of the things that makes the world angry. They don't lack a sovereign God. They don't lack a sovereign Christ. They don't lack sovereign free grace. They lack free will. They want everything left up to them. They want to hear about human merit and human wisdom and human power. And that's why they don't like the church. We cast contempt upon those things. And we say salvation is of the Lord. From its beginning, its planning, its purposes, its execution, to its consummation, it's all of a sovereign triune God. And what does the world say? I hate that, don't they? Have you talked to any lost person lately? Have you talked to any of your relatives or neighbors lately? Talk to them, and you'll find out. They'll start gritting their teeth at you. These Calmanians are some of the worst ones. We talked about them before church. Calmanian. I had a pastor friend of mine called himself a Calmanian. He's a Calvinist and an Arminian, some way woven together. That's just like darkness and light, oil and water. It just don't mix. No way, Wayne said, no way. And verse 18, here's something else. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Boy, it's already come upon many, hasn't it? It's fell upon so many individuals. And boy, I tell you, that's a dreadful thing to fall under God's wrath. But here it comes upon the world at large. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. This is the time of the dead. God's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And when this seventh trumpet sounds, that's when that judgment will be. The time of the dead, that they shall be judged. And that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servant. Reward your servants, your prophets, and your saints, and those that fear thy name, small and great. We're small, aren't we? We're not prophets. We're not apostles. We're not great, eminent servants of God. We're just poor, small saints. Got a little faith and a little strength. But you know something? Every saint is going to receive their reward. I don't know what that looks like. I have no idea. I just know that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. I know on that day, he's going to say to his children, I was sick, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you fed me. And it's just recognition from our Lord, that's enough. That's reward enough, isn't it? I don't know about rewards. It says it here. I don't know what that looks like. But I know this much. God will never forget what his children does for his glory and the good of his church. He will never do it. And here we see him recognized on the day of judgment. God is not unrighteous to do that. And the last thing he says here, he should destroy them. And the word is corrupt the earth. That's the same word that he used in Genesis 6 when he talked about the ungodly corrupting the earth. It didn't mean they corrupted it environmentally. You got your people that just throw trash out and pour oil into the streams and sewer and everything else and corrupt our atmosphere. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about here their sins by their sinning against God and living and serving and loving their sins. They destroy the earth. They corrupt the earth. That's what he's talking about. Here in verse 19 now, and we'll close with this. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. I wrote down here what Brother Fortner said about this verse 19. Thought it was very interesting. He said, John sees the sanctuary of God in heaven standing wide open. Even the Holy of Holies is open and perfectly accessible. Nothing is veiled. Nothing is hidden. The Ark of the Covenant, so long concealed from men, is now in open view. And then he asks this question, but what does this mean? And then he gives the answer. The Ark, with its mercy seat, was the symbol. He says, this is a symbol. This temple being open and the Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of God's presence and his glory that was revealed in the Old Testament. The fact that it is now open declares that God will dwell forever openly in an intimate and glorious and uninterrupted fellowship with his people. Ain't that wonderful? Just think about that. And Don quotes Exodus 25, verse 22, talking about the mercy seat, where God said, there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from atop the mercy seat. But that place was always concealed. All through the Old Testament, the only place a person could get in there was that high priest. But now it's all opened up. And the communion and fellowship is manifested with this triune living God. And he says this, through the sin atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious person, we shall forever be accepted of God. This opening of the temple of God and the presence of the Ark of the Covenant means that the covenant of grace, with all of its promises and all of its blessings, is ours forever in Christ. Then he closed it with a warning to the wicked, and Don says this, but for the wicked and unbelievers, these things mean wrath, banishment, eternal death. They make the outpouring upon the lost of nothing but wrath. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder and earthquakes, and destructive hail that will beat them down to hell forever. Let all who are wise heed the words of God's prophet. Prepare to meet God. So we've come to the end, haven't we? This is the end of the world. And yet it's right in the middle of the book. Ain't that strange? But this is the second time this has happened in this book. Remember the sixth chapter, the way it ended? It ended the exact same way. Remember that? Men crying, the day of his wrath has come. And now here we come to the end again. And we could have stopped here and said, that's the end of the book. That's it. But there's more to learn, isn't there? Now in chapter 12, he's going to take us and begin to look at the history of this world from a different perspective. And then we'll come to the end again. All righty, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And Lord, you wrote some wonderful things. Some things that appeals to our spirit. And makes us long for that day when we'll be able to worship you. Purely. No wonder John said, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, blessed Lord, come quickly. Receive us. Free us from this prison house. May we be like Paul, your apostle, we have this desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Remember us, Lord. Remember this little congregation. How we need a visitation of your presence. Visit us in our homes. For your glory we ask. Amen. Anything before we go?